Let us now turn to read God's word. And we're going to read this morning in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, and we're going to break in towards the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6 and at verse 12. One of the things about the book of Revelation, it speaks in very significant, very apocalyptic, very symbolic language. And it speaks about different seals. And these seals are just simply the unfolding of events that are going to take place before the return of the Lord. So we come to chapter 6, verse 12. And we come to the opening of the sixth seal, which is close to the return of the Lord. And behold, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the hills, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them who were sealed, and there was sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then breaking and coming down to verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these who are arrayed or dressed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they who came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue our praise, coming to a portion of Psalm 2 now. Psalm 2 and at verse 8. From verse 8 to the end of that psalm, ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's shard thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise. be taught. Ye judges of the earth, serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the sun, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. And we pick up that reference to wrath in that last lines that we read there, and the echo of them from our reading there in the book of Revelation, to which we'll come to in a moment. Psalm 2 then, at verse 8, ask of me and for heritage the heathen, I'll make thine. I want us to turn back to the portion we read there from the book of Revelation, and to take two verses to focus our thoughts and meditation this morning. First of all, Revelation chapter 6, and we'll read at verse 16. Those people, the ones listed, shall say to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And then coming to verse 9 of chapter 7. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. How often have we heard it said about the Christian faith, or about whatever testimony we've raised to our Lord? How often we've heard it said, you're living in the past. People will use that to justify their refusal of the gospel message that we bring. We tell people, you've got to be saved. You've got to come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior for your souls. And to that spiritual challenge, we are met with a range of responses. We have them in Scripture. We hear the echo of them today. Oh, I'm involved in this. Have me excused. I'm interested in that. Have me excused. I'm distracted with something other. Have me excused. People will say to us, if you want to get people into the church, you've got to change your message, what you're asking, and what you set before people. That's what people tell us today. You say to people, you need to be saved. We have as a thrust of the gospel throughout our day, this day, the message of our land is, you need to be born again. We all know what that means. But people will turn and say to us, you're outdated. You're living in the past. Things don't happen like that today. We've all moved on. But still we tell people that no matter how people have moved on, we all still have the same needs before the Lord. We still need to be forgiven for the wrong that we've done. We still need to look for peace and find it for our soul. We still look for a word of comfort with the prospect of death. The message of our gospel that we preach today addresses these very pressing personal issues live in our society this moment. The message of this gospel is right up to date. Because what we need, you and me together, what we need, God has promised. And that's what we've been doing over these last few weeks. We've been looking at Isaiah and God saying he's going to do a new work. We've looked at Jeremiah when he says, I'll write it in your soul. And we looked at Ezekiel when he says, I'll take away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And not only that, but last week we were saying, not only has God said it, but God will do it. We saw last week that this message is sure and certain. There are no empty promises with God. And that very memorable episode in the life or in the book of Ezekiel, we all remember it. And we saw the place and significance of it last time, where Ezekiel is taken to the Valley of Bones. They're dead. That's the spiritual condition of the people then, and it's a spiritual condition of our people still today. And the question is, how can they and we be changed? And we saw there to encourage us. Not only does God say, this is my word, I've spoken it. But when you come to the end of the passage on the Valley of Dead Bones, God says, this is what I've said, and this is what I'm going to do. He's the one who saves people, changes people's lives. God is the one who brings us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And yet, having said all of these things, we can still hear people saying it. Oh, quoting Isaiah, quoting Jeremiah, or quoting especially Ezekiel and the Valley of the Bones. You are living in the past. That's Ezekiel. That's the Old Testament. But let's listen to the Bible. Move forward hundreds of years to the New Testament and to the book of Acts, chapter 2. There we have the day of Pentecost, and preaching takes place, proclaiming these very same themes and needs of people, that we are sinners that need to be saved. The message that was preached then, the message we have today of Jesus Christ sending his son, God sending his son, living a perfect life, dying on a cross. And what's the significance and the meaning of all of these historical events? Through his death, God obtains forgiveness for the sins of his people. We read and we've looked at it time and again. Right way back in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the one thing that God says he's going to do that is so precious to the believer, the one thing that we latch hold of and we cling to our souls, God says, I will forget your sins. I will not remember them. And how is all that achieved and accomplished? Only because of what happened there on the cross. The very blessing that is spoken of, what God is going to do and has promised he will do way back through the Old Testament, comes to fruition through the death of Jesus Christ, his son. That's what the apostles were preaching about. That's what was spoken of in Acts chapter 2 in that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Living in the past? No. On that very day, 3,000 people were saved. But keep on coming down forward, living in the past? No. Let's come right down into our own generation, our own time. The quote and the example I've quoted, the 21st of June, 1630. The 21st of June, 1630. There was a preacher called John Livingston. He was preaching in the churchyard in a church in Shotts Church in Livingston. What was he preaching on? He was preaching on that very text that we've been looking at over these last weeks, Ezekiel chapter 36, when God says he's going to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, when he's going to write his law upon our souls, when he's going to remove or not choose to remember our sins anymore. That's the very passage that he preached on. That people today, when they hear it, say, you're living in the past. In 1630, when that man preached that sermon, 500 people were converted in the churchyard in Shotts Church. But again, people will say to us, well, what's all that got to do with me right now, here where I am? You're living in the past that's still thrown at us. And people will say, well, what about my future? Is this relevant to me today, now? You can say that. You can whisper that in your soul right here and now as you're listening to what's been said in the sermon. We're not living in the past. We're looking to the future. That's the way we're going to take it. We're not living in the past. We're looking to the future. In all the things that we've seen in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all these great changes that are being promised and being highlighted and set before us, they're all vital. They're all necessary. Why? Because they prepare us for something that's going to come. A great meeting is going to take place. A great meeting is going to take place that is spoken of and referred to here in a reading in his Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. They're going to try to run and hide and get away from the wrath of the Lamb. And they ask the question, who is able to stand on that day? And that's the very event that's before us. When we've got to meet God. And we're not living in the past, but we're looking forward to that event and to be prepared for it. We all have a saying. We use it. We throw it around. We throw it around quite glibly. Oh, we're all going to meet our Maker. And we throw it around without really thinking about it. But there is a solemn reality in that phrase we use. We are indeed all going to meet our Maker. And we need to be prepared. And we need to be ready. And we need to be changed. If we're going to meet Him and not be consumed by it. And the only way that we can be ready is by trusting in Jesus Christ and what He's done on that cross. And having that work of Christ applied to my soul. So that through His death, I am able to face death myself. And also face my God afterwards. Living in the past, I will have none of it. We're looking to the future. I want this morning just simply to look at two very simple thoughts that come out of our reading this morning. First of all, I want us to think of a desperate question. And to that desperate question, I want to offer a decisive answer. A desperate question. Well, there the question is, the very end of chapter 6, verse 17, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? We said we're looking into the future. What are we looking at? What are we looking for? We're looking for this, the greatest event that is yet to come. We've seen one great event in the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. There is another great event yet to come when the Lord returns. And it won't be in a little way, in a little corner, only shared by one or two that were round about Him or came to visit Him. Quite the opposite. This event, the return of the Lord, will be attended by the intimation of angels, the blowing of trumpets, and the annunciation to all nations. This event will not be confused, will not be lost sight of, but everyone will see it and everybody will know what is taking place. The Lord is going to return and He's going to come and He's going to sit on His throne and He's going to be seen in His glory. That's what is spoken of here in this, the sixth great seal that is opened. And what we can say about this event at least is this. It is going to be a cataclysmic day. The whole of the universe is going to be shaken to the core. and everyone in it is going to be shaken to their roots. What are the events, first of all, that accompany this return? Another background to this question. We're told there that when the sixth seal was opened, there was an earthquake, the sun was blackened, the moon became as blood, and the stars fell from heaven. Four things. The whole of the sky was just rolled up, we're told, as a piece of paper. Can you think of what that means? Again, we're back to what people say. As soon as we say these things, as soon as you've got these things from this verse set out before people, they just simply, well, you're definitely living in the past now. You are not only living in the past, but you're distorting the future. These things just don't happen. They will not happen. When the Lord was crucified, do you remember one of the things that are told us in the book of the Gospel of Matthew? On the day the Lord was crucified, there was an earthquake. What happened at midday when the Lord was crucified? There was a darkness came upon it from the sixth to the ninth hour that was impenetrable. On the 19th of May, 1780, in New England, there was a dark day that they never ever had before. Go back and check out the astronomical records, and in one day in 1872, 10,000 shooting stars in two-hour period were spotted and recorded falling from the skies. Oh yes, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Go back and look over the history and you'll find that there have been islands that have been eruptions taking place and they've just simply been blown to smithereens and smothered by the sea. Oh yes. The heavens depart as a scroll which is rolled together and every island and every mountain was moved out of their places. Take a piece of paper and just scramble it together. That's what we're told about happening. So let's not think that these things are just simply so extreme that they don't occur. They do. These are the startling events. And they're used as pins, pegs, if we want to put them in like that. They are constantly prompting us, as now they will, because we know what they mean. Every time from now on, when you hear about an earthquake, think of this sermon. Every time you see an eclipse or the sky being darkened, think of this passage. Because they're constant prompts to us, drawing us back to what God is saying is going to happen on a grand scale when he returns. Spiritual thoughts, spiritual truths, are brought to our mind by these startling events that are set before us in Scripture. And they're prompting you and me. We need to be prepared for that event. We need to be prepared. There is one occasion recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord took the crowd that were gathered round about him and he took them to task and he put them on the spot and he nailed them down and he said this to them. You're able to go out and you're able to read the sky. You're able to tell because of the cloud formation. You're able to tell because of what's happening. You're able to tell what the next day is like. You read the sky. But are you able to read the signs? Do you understand what God is saying? Do you understand what's likely to happen? Do you know about these startling events that are going to come and unfold? So yes, what's the background to this startling question, this desperate event, these startling events? But move on from the startling events. Let's think also of the people who were involved in posing this question. The kings of the earth, the men, the rich, the captains, the mighty, the bondman, the slave, every one of them listed for us here. Kings, military personnel, the rich, the powerful, the famous, the slaves and the free. The whole sweep and spectre of society is covered by these different designations. And what's the one common feature about them all? All of them are different. They come from different strata. They come from different jobs. They come from different economic and social backgrounds. There are a whole variety about them. But there's one common thing about them all. They've all rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, think of them. Kings and military leaders and such like. Oh, there's great stability and there's great security held out about these people in such positions. The great leaders in power in our land. They think that things are just okay with them. They, but not just they, but others perhaps, we're told about those who are slaves, we're told about those who are bondmen, those who are conforming and going up the ladder in society. There are those who have opted out of society. But whatever they've done or whatever their place in life is, this thought is there with them all the time. We try to persuade ourselves, things are okay with my soul. We try to persuade ourselves things are okay with my soul. Things are going to be different with me. But there is no ground for that thought given to us here. We can be, like we're told, different. We can be united also in nationality, Scottish or whatever. Our politics, whatever that is. Our attention to the environment, whatever that might be. But here there is one important question. That one important question that sweeps them all together in the answer that they give. The Lord put his disciples on the spot and said, what's the grassroots comment about me? What do people in the streets say about Jesus Christ? And they came away, well, some say you're this one and that one from the Old Testament. And then he turned and he put them on the spot. And he says, okay, what about you? Whom do you say that I am? That's the question that was asked there and then with the disciples. And that's the question that is asked here and now in the preaching. And that's the question that's going to be asked later on, down the road, when these events take place. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Doesn't make any difference what our status or position in life might be. Kings, military men, rich, poor, bond, flee. The one thing that is important is the question that is asked and the answer we give. These are the ones who are behind this question that's now before us. And we go closer into that group yet still. We look to the startling events surrounding the question. We see the people that are gathered. Let's now go and mix with the crowd and let's listen to the cry that they have. We've said it, there's a picture drawn up. There's a whole variety of people there gathered. But very quickly, despite the variety that is there, there's one thing we keep on hearing. There's one thing they keep on saying. Fall on us. Hide us. Place to run to. Where can we find it? The people have one pressing, urgent need. They want cover. They feel exposed. Panic now possesses them, and there's this mass activity of going to a cave behind the rocks, desperate to escape, that they even are prepared for a landslide to hide them. Fall on us and hide us. Again, you think of aftershocks and earthquakes today. You think of the after effects of a bomb taking place in some kind of closed, enclosed area, railway station, shopping mall, whatever. Everybody is running everywhere. They're shouting, they're screaming. Pandemonium is the rule of the day. Here, it is much, much more intense. Here there is pandemonium, but on a lot greater, grander, deeper scale. They're crying out. And why? They are desperate to avoid meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that they've denied all their life long. None of these great kings, these powerful leaders, these social climbers, none of them are able to contemplate meeting Jesus Christ simply because they know what the outcome is going to be. Is there anyone able to stand before Almighty God? Is there anyone able to withstand the scrutiny of a holy God? Is there anyone able to deploy arguments that will prevail with a just God? That's what they're afraid of. And there are two things that I want to focus on that both shock us and surprise us. First of all, the door is closed. The opportunity has gone. And there's a great parallel between the events here and the events in Matthew chapter 25, the familiar story of the five wise and the five foolish that were there attending the wedding. When the arrival of the bridegroom was intimated, some were ready, others weren't. And those that were ready entered in, and the door was closed. And just as here, there's a question asked, who is able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb? In Matthew chapter 25, the same question is asked. Open the door to us. But they had the opportunity long enough, and they didn't take it. And all at once, the truth that they'd been told about for all these years now had a ring of truth about it. But it had been dismissed for too long. The door was closed. The thing that shocks and the thing that surprises. But not only that, there's something else that shocks and surprises. And that is the very fact of it being a lamb. A lamb is a picture of gentleness. There's nothing intimidating. There's nothing confrontational about a lamb. But there are three things that we should notice here that surprise us and solemnize us. We're told it's a lamb. Well, the very fact that it's a lamb at all should surprise us. Because here, the lamb is represented as the very symbol of strength and power of heaven. And who ever thought about a lamb in that way? You have the Russian bear. You have the British lion. You have the American eagle. But what do you have here? You have the lamb in heaven. The one who lived this earth that was so easily set aside, dismissed, and ignored. The one who everybody thought they could safely put down and go from. But the day is coming when all the power and all the might of God will be displayed in that and from that lamb. Yes, they want to escape because they're no match for the strength of the lamb. So that's the first thing that surprises us about the lamb. The fact that it was a lamb at all. But also we're told earlier on, In chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told, and the Lamb was slain. It had the appearance of being killed. That's what we're told very specifically in chapter 5 and verse 6. Something happened to this lamb in the past, and the effect and the scar of it is still seen in the present. And we're reminded once again of the central event in the life of the Lord when he was on this earth. He was crucified. And all of the spiritual significance that carries for pardon and forgiveness for his people. The central theme of our gospel is that Christ was crucified and rose again from the dead. And we make known in his death and in his life the display of God's wisdom and his loving kindness and his grace in obtaining pardon for the sins of his people. Every time this message is preached, we make mention that Christ died. He was slain. And he was slain to obtain forgiveness. And every time this sermon is preached, Christ is on trial. He's on trial because we all form our opinion about him. But there is a day coming when all of that will be reversed. And it's you and me that will be on trial. And the one who's going to try us is the Lamb. And here we have an indication of what that judgment is going to be because of our treatment of him. Yes, we have a Lamb. The fact that it was a Lamb at all. Yes, we have a Lamb that was slain. But now we have a Lamb that is angry. What a surprising thing to see a lamb that is angry. And that brings us to this question: who is able to stand? Who is able to face that lamb who is angry? We've taken time then with applications to ourselves about this desperate question that is posed. Well, if we ask the question, let me now move on to the decisive answer that is given. The answer that is given to this question. And I want to get to that answer slowly. First of all, I want us to look at the people that are mentioned in this text, not in chapter 6, but in chapter 7. We're told there in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's figurative language, but we can take the significance of the seal to apply to every one of the Lord's people. Three simple things that a seal does. A seal prevents anybody from tampering with it. Remember what happened when the Lord was buried and the stone was rolled in place? It was sealed so that nobody could tamper with it. The seal on God's people. Nobody can intimidate, tamper, destroy those who are his. Second thing, a seal marks ownership. You see people taking and gathering in the sheep at the end of the summer, and all of them are looking out for their own mark, the keel marks on the back of the sheep, whatever code is in the paint, the colour, the strike rate or whatever, but they're all looking for it because that seal says that that sheep belongs to me. The person is looking for them, protecting them, providing for them. Ownership. And then the seal also marks something out as genuine. We sign letters today, but in the olden days, it was a ring of the king put into a soft wax. And that was the sign to everybody who read that scroll. This is genuine. There's the mark of the king. In Malachi chapter 3, towards the end of that chapter, God says, in that day I will gather mine own. And I will take them and I will establish what is right and what is wrong. He will call his own and he will say, this one is genuinely mine. Go back in your mind to the Depression in the 1930s. Especially in New York. But not limited there. But the dockers. There'd be a whole queue of dockers arrive every morning looking for work. And the foreman would come out and he'd say, this one and that one and that one. And their names were called. Many were glad because they went to work. So many more went home because they were disappointed. Take that now onto a spiritual level. Ask yourself the question. When these events take place that are spoken of in chapter 6. When the Lord returns and Malachi 3 comes into effect. And God gathers his people. Ask this question. Will my name, will your name be called? The seal that is on the Lord's people, denoting ownership, genuine. Don't dare tamper with this. That's the first thing I want us to think of. The second thing is, they were sealed, yes. But where were they and what were they doing? We're told here that they were before the throne. And they were praising God. There was nothing to separate them. They were in the company of the Lord, who was their greatest delight. They were aware as never before of what God had done for them. And they were constantly praising and they were constantly thanking the Lord. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Where were they and what were they doing? We have the Lord's people in the earth today. We have that desire. And it's fulfilled in a measure to us. There are times when things break that fellowship and take that delight from us. There are things that intrude into our life and spoil that fellowship with the Lord. But there, it is complete and it is unbroken. And again, we can ask the question as we apply it and bring it to ourselves. Will we join them? Do we have that same delight here on this earth as they have? Where they were and what they were doing. They were praising God forever and ever. Do we look forward to that same thing ourselves? And then one third thing about this crowd, this gathering that nobody could number, not living in the past. Look into the future. Verse 14. And I said unto him, who are they that are washed in the robes, and whence came they? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they who have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is nothing more captivating than this. There is nothing more enthralling than this. Sin causes a deep stain. And no matter how we try to cover it up, it doesn't work. No matter how we might scrub it or wash it, it's not effective. There is always something there. There's always something left that troubles us, concerns us, disturbs us. Time after time we might try to get rid of it. Time after time we're confronted with its remnants still. The only way we can be cleansed and washed and clothed in white robes is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And again, we mentioned these surprising things about the lamb, the source of strength, the lamb that was slain, the lamb that is angry. There's another thing that here, remember this. Remember this. Only the blood of the lamb can protect us from the wrath of the lamb. Only the blood of the lamb can take us and protect us from the wrath of the lamb. Because he gave his life for his people. He drank of that cup of the wrath of God that we could not and survive, but he did and survives. He's the one that can wash us and cleanse us. There in his company we have unwearied service. Just put out the ideas, I'm not going to linger on them. But day and night, engaged in worship. It's not a chore, it's a delight. There is unbounded security. The one that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall be hungry no more, neither thirst, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. They will be secure. There will be no threat or danger to them. There will be unblemished satisfaction. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne shall feed them. And again, look at what's been said. There was the Lamb, the strength that was slain, that was angry. The Lamb, the blood of the Lamb that protects against the wrath of the Lamb. Another one here to surprise us. The Lamb will be the shepherd. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. That's the word of God. Anything and everything that spoils, he will remove. He will wipe away, we're told, all tears. Anything that causes tears, God will remove. So yes, we're not living in the past. We're looking forward to the future. That's the thrust of this gospel message. But I said we would take our time to get to the answer. Let's come to it vividly as we close. How did all of these people get there? How are all these people so different? What is it that changed them? What did they do that here they are, a company, a gathering that no man can number? Let me come back to Joel chapter 2. There in chapter 2 of the prophecy of Joel, he's talking about these very same events, the day of the Lord when these things will come to pass that Revelation speaks about. And how are you going to be safe on that day when the cry goes, fall on us, protect us? What's the answer to that desperate question? I close with this simple text. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. In the midst of so many cataclysmic changes, dramatic happenings, spiritual events, there is one thing certain. There is one thing sure. There's one thing that we can go to and one thing that we must needs do. We must call on the name of the Lord. Only that will save us and deliver us. There's one hymn writer that sets so much of this before us. Perhaps the words echo in your mind as I read them. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Saviour are happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story. This is my song. And the question is it yours also? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, thy word indeed is the heralding of great good news to those who need it. But we need to appreciate our own need and our own selves first and foremost, and we need that work of thy Spirit to bring it about. So, Lord, deal with us in thy grace. Teach us about ourselves as well as about thyself, and bring us to the great solution to the problem of all mankind. How can a man be right with God? Only by trusting in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious. I'm reading at verse 18, I'm sorry. At verse 18, Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. 68, 18 to 20, Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son,